So grateful again for our worship team singing of our blessed Jesus, his love for us that extends through eternity, and the privilege it is that we have to worship him as we have done so this morning. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. It's been a number of weeks that we have looked at the subject of eschatology. We've worked through the rapture and tribulation, and last week we looked at the millennium. Having accomplished all of that, we now get the privilege of returning back to the book of Psalms, this wonderful book of Hebrew song and poetry. And this morning, our chapter will be chapter 50. Chapter 50 of the book of Psalms. Chapter 50 is really a unique, and as so often it happens, it becomes a different chapter or a different subject, having studied it, than when I first began the work of it. Chapter 50 is a unique chapter in the way that it addresses the people of God and the nature of worship. The people of God and the nature of worship. The burden and the purpose of this psalm is to hear from God as he comes and gives an examination over his people on the nature and the purpose and the content of their worship. This psalm addresses the heart of the individual as they come to God, and the question that this psalm answers for us is, what is the kind of worship that God wants? Now, if you have been with us for any number of times, you may remember that several months ago we talked about the subject of worship, and we looked at how worship should be us giving our highest and best. This is what God deserves, this is what is right, this is what is appropriate. The example of the Old Testament through the sacrificial system was that the sacrifices were to be blameless, or not blameless, spotless. I guess you could say blameless, but spotless, free of any blemish. And the idea there was to be our highest and best. That was the external act of worship. Psalm 50 penetrates deep into the heart. Psalm 50 comes God before his people and examines the condition of this heart. And so the question is, what does God require of worship? What does he require of those who call upon him and who identify themselves under his name? Now, just that question alone assumes the reality that there is a kind of worship that God does not approve of. We've spent time looking at this before, but it needs to be said again that yes, there is a kind of worship that God does not approve of. That exists both in acts, but especially so in the intentions of the heart. Psalm 50 brings us to the answer of that question on the nature of the heart, what it should look like as God examines his people and their worship. What we're going to find is that God levels two indictments against his people on what he disapproves of. As he examines the conditions of the heart and the actions of his followers, there are two major issues that he will raise with them, and then he will describe and define what he does require. He leaves an offer in this to respond with the kind of worship that God does approve. Now, to get right at the issue, when we talk about what God does not approve of, what we're going to see is, number one, externalism. Externalism. This is outward manifestations or activities that appear to be religious on the outside, but they remain on the outside only. They're done out of obligation. They're done out of some kind of sense of you ought to do this, but you don't want to do this. Ritualism, mere performance. God identifies this among his people as what he does not want. Secondly, insincerity. Insincerity, indifference, and flat-out hypocrisy. This is saying one thing and doing another. This is those who say they belong to God, they belong to the church, they belong to the people, they belong to fellowship, they affirm all of these things as right and good and just, and yet the actual practice of their life is far different than what they say. The book of James addresses this in clear language when he says, don't just be sayers, but be doers. Don't say one thing and yet live another and act like God does not know the difference. God does know the difference. And Psalm 50 is a window into that evaluation that God makes over his people. And so that's what we find. Ultimately, the indictments will reveal that this was the very opposite of what we read earlier in John chapter 4, where God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. The issue of the heart and then being true to what we say as followers of Him. It's important to note that the context of this is not a future judgment. He comes in examination over His people. And we'll see that in the various descriptions and pronouns that are used. But this is an evaluation of those who claim to be His followers. He is looking at the content of their worship. It's not a future event. Rather, it is a present reality. And let me say it clearly, that God is presently concerned with the heart and the nature of our worship here and now. As I was explaining this to my children, I said, this psalm is like a family business meeting. The last words you want to hear from your father is, all right, everyone gather together. We need to talk about some family issues. Well, this is God addressing His people with family business. The good news is that God does not leave His people with these indictments. He doesn't leave with the judgments alone, but He provides the answer. He says, you are in this direction. You are going this way. You are doing these things, and this is wrong, but I'm going to provide the right way. He shows what is acceptable, and at the very end of the psalm, to wrap it up, He demonstrates His grace and mercy by giving an opportunity to respond. This is exactly what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we find that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And it says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is God's way of offering and giving that correction to His people, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The psalm begins with the voice of God addressing His people to bring them into a better place of worship. The big idea for the psalm is what God wants, and here it is, two things. Number one, a spirit of gratitude. Thanksgiving, thankfulness, gratefulness to God for who He is and what He has done. Secondly, to walk with godly integrity. The two main issues are to be thankful to God for who He is and what He's done, and to walk a life of godly integrity, sincerity, and worship of Him. If you're taking notes, the points that we'll address this morning. Number one, in verses 1-6, we'll find the righteous judge. God shows up as judge, and He is righteous, and He has the right to judge, the privilege to judge, as the sovereign righteous King. Secondly, we'll find verses 7-21, the indictments. The first indictment is a thankless ritualism. Secondly, a hypocritical confessionalism. The righteous judge, the righteous indictment, and then the psalm will end with a beautiful offer of an offer of an offering. He rights the wrong and provides the way to respond to Him in spirit and in truth. Let's look together at Psalm chapter 50 as we read, starting in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous around Him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. When we come to the first section, verses 1 through 6, we are brought face to face with God in His splendor and in His majesty and in His power. God shows up, as it were, to the court, and He does so with a full display of His regal majesty, power, and authority, and it's evidenced to us by His introduction, His name. Notice at the very beginning it says, the Mighty One, God the Lord. This is a three-name title of God, El Elohim Yahweh. El is the name for power. Elohim is the word that means gods. And to put El and Elohim together is to signify that this is the God of gods. This is the Lord of lords. This is the Supreme One, the one in who is King of Kings. The word Yahweh is used. Yahweh is God's personal name, and it brings us back to the reality that we're talking about a personal, individual, specific God. He is the King of Kings, He is God of gods, and He is a specific, personal ruler and king over the universe. He has a personal rule. It is an individual rule. It is a specific reign. Words really fail to capture the scene, the magnificence, and the grandeur of this interaction, but it's critical to understand because when we come face to face with God, we are coming face to face with all rule and authority and power. It's critical to understand this reality because of the judgments that He is about to issue. God is coming to examine His people, to pronounce judgment on their worship, and He has the right to do this because of His unquestionable power and because of His unquestionable authority. I think it was well said by the late R.C. Sproul when he was asked, what is one of the major issues in the church today? In a profound moment of insight, which he usually had, he said, people have forgotten who God is. People have forgotten who God is. You know, we talk about God with such flippant language sometimes. We talk about God as though He is something other than the final, ultimate, absolute ruler and monarch of the universe. We talk about God and God's actions and God's words. We talk about the way we understand God and what God does and how we understand His word as though somehow we were in a position to make judgment over the actions and intentions of God. The exact opposite is the case. The exact opposite is the reality, as God alone is supreme above all. He is to be honored, and His authority is unquestioned. He is the King of Kings. He cannot be questioned. His authority cannot be doubted. It can't be denied. He has no equal that can second guess His actions or His motives. There is no one who is able to raise suspicion over anything that He does. And He doesn't act because His actions are right. They become right because He does them. He's the standard. And we need to remember who God is. Verse 1 brings us to that reality. In Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, illustrates the difference between God and us. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Beloved, we have to resist the pattern that we so easily fall into, where we will examine what God has said or what God has done, and we do so in a way that passes judgment over it as though we had the ability to determine whether it's right or wrong. That's just simply not the case. God is sovereign. He is right and good. And wherever there is a disparity, as we understand his actions, that disparity lies with us. I heard it said one time, I thought it was well said, that we so often elevate ourselves and lower God, and we evaluate God's actions based on what we consider to be fair or right. But the reality is that difference is so great, it is insurmountable. And when we think about God's actions and how we wouldn't take those actions, there was one preacher who said, I imagine God flooding the world, his creation, possibly millions and millions of people. And because of the reality of sin, God brought the deluge and drowned them all. He said, I just wouldn't have thought to do that. Or the scene at Mount Sinai where God ordered the Levites to run up and down the Israelites after their sin, taking out their swords or knives and slashing indiscriminately the people. And he said, I just wouldn't have thought to do that. We think about the different ways that God has acted and how we wouldn't think to do these things, and ultimately we come back to the cross and we think about God giving his own son, his own precious, sinless, perfect son, his own beloved son, to die for his people. And I just wouldn't have thought to do that. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we encounter the disparity with what we would do and what God has done, we recognize that he alone is sovereign and king. He cannot be questioned. And he shows up in regal authority to examine his people. In verse 1, having clearly established God's unqualified, unmitigated, and unequivocal right to establish what is right and to exercise judgment and examination based on what he's established, he now summons the earth and the sun. This is just a beautiful Hebrew description of everything, from the rising of the sun to its setting. He has the authority to look and examine everything. We find in Psalm 145, what is the response? What should the response be when facing the reality of who God is? Psalm 145 gives a beautiful picture of the heart of God's people. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. If you want to know how to respond to God, this is the passage. Verse 2, every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and all your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome act, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. The right response, the submissive response that we have before an awesome and powerful God is one of declaring His greatness, extolling His greatness. This is the proper response of His people to God. In the book of Nehemiah, we find an example of extolling the greatness of God to one another. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, and the rest here, arise, they say, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. We have the people of God calling on the people of God to raise up, encouraging the worship and the praise of God. Praise Him. Praise His glorious name. Exalt Him above all blessing and all praise, because You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before You. This is the response of God's people to God's people for God's glory. In verse 2 of our passage, we really come to the motive for the judgment. Why would God come and examine His people? And in verse 2, we find it says, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. The reference here to Zion is just another reference to the temple or His people. And what He is saying is that out of His people His glory shines forth. I think it was well said that the church today is the place where the glory of God is manifested to the world. The glory of God, the truth of God, the reality of God comes through the church as we are conduits of who He is to the world. I was explaining this to my kids and I said to them, imagine that God is a source of water that people need. And we are the pipeline to the people. We are the conduit. We are the means by which that water flows to those who need it. How clean do you want that pipeline to be? What if there was just a little bit of sewage in that? Would that be okay? Well, what if there was just a touch of sewage in that? Would you want to drink from that water? No. They looked at me like, what are you talking about? Of course not. The glory of God shines forth from His people. And so a purge is needed to cleanse and to purify so that His glory would not be marred. And so His glory is shown and God comes so that His glory would be seen for all that it is. This is the key idea. If God is the judge, this is the reason for the courtroom. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about verse 17, and he says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment must begin with the household of God so that the message of the gospel, the manifestation of the glory of God, will be clearly seen. This isn't condemnation, but this is a purging. A clarifying, a cleansing, a purifying. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, but when He saw many of the Pharisees, this is John the Baptist, and Sadducees coming for baptism, He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What He's saying is, live a life of actual repentance and don't just count what you say about yourself or who you belong to count for anything, because God sees the heart. That's the issue. God sees the heart. And as a result, there's a purification and a purging that in His mercy God brings as judgment begins with the house of the Lord. This is true for us as individuals. This, the need for this is true for all of our ministries and our church and all the different ways that the glory of God and the work of God and the ministry is manifest through us. We have to examine ourselves, examine our ministries, examine the church for whatever needs purging, refining, because it leads to strengthening. Strengthening of the mission, strengthening of the message, and strengthening of the manifestation of God's glory. In verses 3 through 6 of our passage, he now elaborates on these two realities. And I love the response in verse 3. This, we have heard from God and now we hear from the people. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, is very tempestuous around him. The heart of a believer wants to live a life of holiness and purity before the Lord and welcomes the examination. This reminds us of David, who says, "Search me and see for any sinful way about me, that it would be purged. May our God come and not keep silent." The picture here is that God's people want refinement. God's people want to walk in holiness. God's people welcome refinement. Godliness welcomes correction. True godliness and spiritual maturity welcomes exhortation, because God's glory is more important than pride. A sign of true spiritual maturity is this: does a person welcome critique, correction? Does a person welcome that needed voice to get them back on track? Or do they resist and defend and make excuses? Do they blame shift the issue? Or is the purity of their own worship such an importance that they welcome the needed correction? I think that's the picture in verse 3. May our God come and not keep silent. In verse 4, he comes to judge his people. And then in verse 5, God says, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And he has spoken. In verses 7 through 15, we come to the first indictment. And this is thankless ritualism. This is going through the motions. Thankless ritualism. These people were faithfully and consistently fulfilling the ceremonial requirements. He says it clearly: "I won't reprove you for your sacrifices, for your burnt offerings are continually before me." They were engaged in active service. They were very busy. They were following the prescriptions given. This would be a picture of those who Jesus identifies in Matthew 7 as those who say, "Lord, Lord, I've done all these things." They were fulfilling the offerings, the offerings found in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. The burnt offerings, which were a whole dedication. The burnt offerings were designed to demonstrate one's full dedication to God. In chapter 2 of Leviticus, we find the grain offerings, the acknowledgement of who God is, the acknowledgement of what God has provided. Chapter 3, the peace offering symbolized peace with God. Sin offerings in chapter 4, guilt offerings in chapter 5, they were fulfilling everything required of them to do. They were religious by every outward standard. But the problem was that their heart was far from God. In Isaiah chapter 29, Jesus quotes from this passage, and in verse 13, he says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." An outward manifestation or an outward activity that is void of the heart. the indictment against the church in Ephesus found in Revelation was, you have done everything right, but you have lost your first love. And this is the picture. It's a matter of the heart. The application here for us is simply this. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? How do you feel about God? Do you submit out of obligation? Submitting like to a tyrant? Or do you have an affection for Him as a father? Where's your heart? And we say, well, I want that, but I struggle with a heart that longs for God. I struggle with this, and how can I achieve this? What does it take? The Lord responds in verse 14. He gives the answer and He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's talking about thankfulness. Be thankful. Why is it so hard to be thankful? We struggle with thankfulness because what we want and what we think we deserve gets in the way of what we have and what God has done. And we elevate ourselves and we elevate our opinions and we elevate our desires beyond what we have and fail to appreciate what God has done, and we lose thankfulness. But we're to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're to be thankful and to give thanks for everything. My mother-in-law, we used to have this tradition where throughout the year she had this jar called the memory jar. I loved doing this. We haven't done this in a while, but it was just a special time. And what would happen would be that throughout the year, whenever there was a blessing that occurred, some wonderful act, something to be remembered, she would make a little note of this, just the size of a post-it note, just a couple sentences. And she would take this and she would put this in the memory jar. And then at the end of the year, we would all gather as a family and we would pull out the memory jar and we would just have piles. She would just reach in, and there were so many, so many. It was like throughout the year, she was just looking for things to praise God for. And she would find these things and write them down and put them in this big jar. And so she would come around to all of us and just reach in and grab piles of different blessings and hand them out. And then we spent 30 minutes, 45 minutes, however long, and we would take turns and we would just rehearse all the different blessings that occurred for that year. We did this at Christmas time. And we just retraced going back all the, and it was always, oh yeah, you remember that? Oh, that was an amazing thing. Oh, remember that? And we relived the blessings of God, and it was a wonderful time of remembrance. You know that that's what God wants? He wants us to remember. Remember what He's done. Remember who He is. Remember the ways that He has provided. Remember the big things. Remember the small things. Remember who He is and what He has done for you. One of His complaints against Israel was that they grumbled. They grumbled. That word is an onomatopoetic word, grumble. Rah, 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 rah. You know, you just think about your circumstances and everything you'd wish you could change, and, well, I wish this would change. Blah, 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 blah. God says, remember. Remember what He's done. And when you remember, thankfulness will grow. And when thankfulness grows, thankfulness to God, that's where the heart of worship comes from. So He says to be thankful. If you want a heart that is growing in love for God, it begins with recognizing who He is and what He has done, how He has shown Himself. And here's the thing, you can't be embittered against God when you're thankful for Him. When you are constantly reminding yourself to be thankful for God, bitterness can't dwell in that. Anger can't dwell in that environment. This is such an important reality for the church. The New Testament is literally filled with reference over and over and over again for thankfulness. I'll just read a few passages. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Always giving thanks. For what? For all things. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice." And you say, well, you don't know how bad my life is. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know my experiences. Can I just say as lovingly and as directly as I can, that's a real narrow view of the conditions of the world. I mean, Hebrews says we've not suffered to the point of shedding blood. Things can always get worse. Things can always be bad. And even now in the world today, our brothers and sisters around this world suffer in unbelievable ways. And so we're to be thankful and to remember. "Rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, "For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come," the sins he just listed, "and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't lie to one another. Put on the new self who is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." This is the motive for our thankfulness, is the newness of life we experience in Christ. Just a couple more. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence in all." Gratitude and thankfulness. Hebrews 13:15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." We could just go on and on, but the emphasis here is a thankful heart, acknowledging who God is and what he has done for you. We come to the next section, verses 16 through 21, and we find the second indictment, which is hypocritical confessionalism. Hypocritical confessionalism. This is the natural result of the first indictment, which is a lovelessness. When lovelessness is left unchecked, it will spiral down into full-out hypocrisy and indifference. Those who perform religious services, those who live a life or they say they're living a life as a Christian, but they do so with thankless ritualism, will eventually find themselves living out what they feel. If you feel loveless, eventually that leads to a life that demonstrates that lack of love for God. In this section, despite their confessions, despite what they've said about following God, they are indifferent to his word. They are indifferent to God's standard. They are indifferent to a life of godliness at all. And following is the list of how that indifference is manifest. God describes them in verse 17 as hating discipline. That means hating correction. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be disciplined according to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, they disregard biblical truth. We live in a culture that embodies this. Verse 18, they give approval and endorsing evil. It moves on to even associating with the sexual immoral. In verse 19, they have speech that rehearses and even builds and defends deceit. Such an amazing contradiction to talk with Christians who will defend sin or defend immorality. You talk with Christians who will defend issues like defend abortion or defend the LGBTQ movement or defend these things. And it's so clearly sinful, immoral behavior. And the contradiction couldn't be more stark. It moves on, verse 20, there's an unrelenting slander against those closest to them, even family members. And it leads to a hatred toward fellow people. Verse 20. This is how God describes one whose life is indifferent to His word, who says one thing but carries on in another. What does this look like? This looks like a person who can't be corrected. They won't accept biblical convictions, or they try to redefine the clear language of Scripture. They join themselves to groups or to people that are sexually immoral and defiant. They have an attitude of defiance, an attitude of rebelliousness. They are disruptive. They are problem makers. They even go on to argue on behalf of evil. And they are willing to talk down or to berate their own family members, all while saying they are faithful Christ followers. It's just hypocrisy. Those who say one thing and yet by their actions and words completely deny what they've said. And there are many in the church who either allow that by refusing to call it for what it is, or they end up joining those efforts often through inaction. What we find is the fulfillment of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that description that Paul gives us of the times of the end. This is what is pictured here. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This is the fulfillment of that passage. Embracing, allowing, permitting this reckless, ungodly behavior, all while claiming to hold to a form of godliness. Well, the answer, Paul says, is to avoid them. Avoid them. Either physically avoid them or avoid the discussions about these things, but avoid them. How does God respond after these indictments? Verse 21, he offers a reproof. Verse 22, a punishment. But rather than leave it there, in verse 23, he makes an offer of an offering. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. What does that mean? God has delayed His judgment against evildoers, and that delay was considered to be either inaction from God, but rather it's patience, not approval. You thought I was like you, but I'm not like you. And in verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He will reprove, He will punish, and there will be an abandonment. I think it's interesting the phrase he said, you thought I was like you. You thought I was like you. What he's saying is you're trying to apply human standards to me. You're trying to apply human standards of either fairness or judgment or right and wrong to God. You thought I was like you. I'm not like you, God says. The final point, verse 23, is the solution. He's been clear about the indictments, and he now comes and he offers the solution. And this is the offer of an offering. Verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. What is he saying? He says, live with thankfulness. Live with thankfulness. Live with godly integrity. Be thankful and order your life according to the principles and the convictions of God's own word. This is where the grace of God is on display. As he faces his people, examines their hearts, finds these indictments, and yet offers salvation. Though they have sinned terribly, God is willing to offer salvation. And this brings us back to our original question. What does God require for those who worship him? He requires a heart and truth. He requires a heart of love and a commitment to his truth and his word. And as Dennis read the passage, John 4, verse 21, Jesus said to the woman, Woman, believe me, said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The question for us is, how do we worship? What is the content and the character of our worship? Do you worship God in spirit and truth? Do you worship God with the right spirit? A spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of honor, acknowledging who he is. And do you worship God with the truth of who he is, that he alone is God, he alone is good, he alone is gracious and willing to grant salvation through his Son to those who respond? This is where it begins. And as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is found for all of those who respond to the Son. Salvation and satisfaction and true worship. Worship in spirit and worship in truth. Though we sin and fail and struggle, this is the offer that God has granted to those who would respond by faith in Christ. Has that been true for you? Let's pray. Father, your word is clear. Your word is powerful. And though we fail and struggle, and though we fail to communicate, your word rings with the truth of who you are and what you have done. And so, Father, I pray that as we look to this powerful passage, we would truly examine our own hearts, examine the nature of our worship, and purge out the pride, respond in faith with thankful hearts, looking to you alone. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the power of your word that is beyond any one sermon or message, but exists as you have given it power to change and transform us. We thank you for this time we've had as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.